Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 4 to begin with this evening, Ephesians chapter number 4. I want to take some time tonight to share with you a message from the Word of God about the job of a pastor. I don't preach on that a lot. As we come across it in our systematic study of the Word of God, we've dealt with that topic on a few occasions, but This weekend kind of affords an opportunity to focus on it specifically for a little bit of time. And to be honest, one of the reasons why it's not something that I dwell on or spend a lot of time on is, I want to be careful that I don't say or do anything that would come across as trying to lift up myself in any way. But like the Apostle Paul said, I magnify mine office. You know, I realize that the office of the pastor is a God-ordained office, and it's one that I believe is vital, is important. I don't just say that because I am a pastor. There have been times in my life, for many years, where I was not one. In fact, I was trying to do the math today, and I have not yet crossed over the threshold where I've been a pastor longer than I've not been a pastor. I've still been under a pastor longer than I've been a pastor. And so, I've always, as long as I can remember, I've always firmly believed that the office of a pastor was something that was very important. And in fact, I want to kind of start tonight by showing you from Scripture that not only is the office of a pastor important, but a pastor is actually a gift from God. Did you know that? Look here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now look at verse 11. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now, when I say that a pastor is a gift from God, I'm not talking about me as an individual, but I'm talking about the office of the pastor, that God gave that office, and then, of course, by extension, particular men to fill that office to the church for a particular reason. It was for the edification of the body, the perfecting of the saints, and for the work of the ministry, according to verse number 12. And so I start there just so that we all understand tonight that office of the pastor was not something that was invented by men so that certain people could have religious authority or anything like that, but it is indeed a God-ordained office. Now, I know that most everybody in here has been in church for a very long time, and you at least are somewhat familiar with a pastor and what he's supposed to do and what his job is. But, you know, a lot of people still, though, they kind of have this idea that the job of the pastor is to get up a couple times in the week and talk for 30 or 45 minutes or maybe longer, and then, you know, he goes home and he just spends the rest of the week goofing off. Now, if you ask Mrs. Milam, that's what she thinks Brother Riffle and I do all week, but the truth of the matter is there's a whole lot more involved in the job of a pastor than just the preaching and teaching of the Word of God that we'll see tonight that is a very important part of his job. And so tonight I want to actually go to one particular verse of Scripture to look at some of the functions of a New Testament pastor, and that is Titus chapter 2 and verse number 15. Why would we take the time tonight to study what the Bible says about the function or the job of a pastor? I'm going to make a statement, it'll shock you. Every Christian is either a pastor or they need one. All right? That seems like a basic truth. I know, I was being sarcastic. Every Christian is either going to be a pastor or they're going to be under a pastor or should be under a pastor. Now, if that's true, and it is biblically, then don't you think it would be good for us to know what a pastor is supposed to do so that we could benefit the most from their ministry, and so that you could pray for your pastor and Also, I believe as we look at the instructions given to pastors, that we see some principles conveyed that are applicable to everyone who is in any kind of place of leadership or influence over others. It's not just, we're going to see specific jobs a pastor has, but there are principles there that apply to a husband as he leads his wife and his children, a mom as she trains her children. If you have a place of leadership in the workforce, these principles would apply there. I mean, these are universal scriptural principles when you look at what underlies them, and they're applied specifically, as we're going to see tonight, to the office of a pastor. But when we think of it that way, you understand then that the benefit of this study is not just limited to this one particular context of the pastor of a local church, but really they're biblical principles that it can apply in all areas of life. In Titus chapter 2, verse 15, the apostle Paul was writing to Titus. Titus was one of his preacher boys, if you will. He had left Titus on an island by the name of Crete with the job of ordaining elders in every city. So he was kind of a missionary, church planner, itinerant ministry kind of thing. But in that role, he would be leading local congregations from time to time. So he's given him a lot of instructions about being aware of false prophets and what are the qualifications of a pastor, what kinds of things should he be teaching. And in Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, we find just a simple sentence that really summarizes what Titus's job as the spiritual leader there was going to be. He said to him, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Very short verse, but in that we find actually five different important functions of a pastor. And these apply to anyone really who's in a position of spiritual leadership. And we want to study these tonight, not only for our own personal benefit, but also for the benefit of those that the Lord has given us the privilege of leading. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I need your help tonight as I try to communicate the truth of your word. I pray that you would give me grace and wisdom. I pray that everyone that is listening would also be willing to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to them. Thank you, Lord, for how you and your sovereignty have laid out a structure and a plan for the New Testament church that is ultimately for our benefit so that we might be edified and we might grow to be more like Christ. So, Lord, I pray that we would take full advantage of what that plan is, and that, Lord, you'd be glorified in it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Lee Robertson said that leadership is influence. And when we talk tonight about then what kind of leadership that a pastor should have, and also what kind of leadership you have, understand that we're just simply talking about how you are influencing other people. That is what leadership is. Spiritual leadership, I believe, is influencing other people to have a closer relationship with God, specifically. And as we think about what Paul told Titus here, we find that there were five specific jobs, functions, if you will, that Titus was to carry out in order to influence others to have a closer relationship with God. Number one, I'm going to take some of these phrases and summarize them, but the first function of the pastor and all spiritual leaders is to proclaim the word. Proclaim the word. The first phrase of verse 15 says, "These things speak." Well, what things was Paul talking about? Well, he had given Titus, beginning in chapter 2 all the way up to this point, of verse number 15, he had given him a very rapid list of specific instructions to give to believers. He starts in the opening verses of the chapter talking about instructing the older men in this way, and then the older women in this way, and the older women to instruct the younger women in this way. The younger men needed to be instructed this way. He talked about how to instruct employers. He talked about how to instruct employees. And then he turned his direction toward Christians in general and how the grace of God should impact our living. Just a very, very rapid succession of instructions that he had given. And then as he comes to verse 15, he wraps it up by saying, these things speak. Communicate them. Proclaim the truth that I've just told you. You tell it to others. You see, in the New Testament, there's a definite pattern that God has given. Paul sums it up in another place. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men, which shall be able to teach others also. There's a pattern here where people who receive the word of God are to then pass that on to others. And they're to do that by word of mouth, if you will. These things speak. Now, for the pastor especially, the primary focus of a pastoral ministry should be the Word of God. Pastors ought to be people of the Word. They ought to be men of the Bible. The Bible is the source of all that we believe and all that we teach. Now, there are a lot of very helpful writings out there that men have written and published over the years. There's great study material. There's lots of good resources that we can turn to. And I believe that a wise student of the Word of God will avail themselves of those kinds of resources. But there is a danger. And with some, it may be a greater danger than others. But with all who study the Word of God, there is a danger that we become more enamored with the words of men than with the Word of God itself. Now, I say this to everyone in here for your own personal benefit because we all have this tendency. Maybe there's a particular author that we really like their writing style, or, you know, it just the way they say things really clicks with us. Or maybe there's a particular personality on social media that posts some things that you really just kind of gravitate toward them. Or maybe a particular scholar or something that you really like their writings. And the tendency we all have is to kind of drift toward them and kind of latch onto them. And if we're not careful, and we can begin to put more weight on what they say than on what God says. When it comes to the Word of God, no one has anything better to say about what God has said than what God has already said. And in studying the Word of God, one of the most helpful things I heard many, many years ago is to let the Bible be its own commentary. It's amazing to me how often when you come to a portion of Scripture that is kind of hard to understand, that if you just take the time to study it out, that you'll find that there are other places in Scripture that talk about this, same idea, the same topic or whatever, that shed light on it and will explain the more difficult parts. And listen, there are difficult parts of Scripture to understand. You know, Peter said of Paul's writings that they were sometimes hard to be understood. Did you know that? Well, I mean, Peter wrote that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if he said, hey, you know that Paul guy? Sometimes he's kind of confusing. That kind of makes me feel better when I come to a portion of Scripture and I'm like, huh, what does that mean? But when we study Scripture, we have to be careful that we make sure that we keep the emphasis on Scripture. About the proclaiming of the Word, understand it is the primary task of the spiritual leader. For the pastor, obviously, that's the most public of his ministry. Because every week, he's going to stand up, he's going to preach the Word. I know that, obviously, in the ministry here, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, I'm standing before a crowd of people and I'm preaching and teaching the Bible. It is the primary task. 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 2, preach the Word, Paul said to Timothy. Preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. It's important You know, they tell preacher boys when they're preparing for the ministry, you need to be ready to preach at a moment's notice. I thought about playing a prank on Brother Riffle tonight and saying, now that you're ordained, brother, why don't you come preach for us? But I didn't do that to him. But the truth is that as a pastor, as a preacher, we are to be ready to do the Lord's bidding at any moment. And often that means proclaiming the Word of God to others. When we look in the book of Acts, we find that the apostles, in Acts chapter 6, the church had grown. They began to experience some growing pains, and there was this controversy about some of the widows who the Greeks felt their widows were being neglected. And so the apostles told the church to select 7 men that they could appoint over that particular business, and that those were the deacons, the first deacons that were ordained in the book of Acts. But what the apostle said in Acts 6, verse number 4, is, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It was the primary task. Now, why do we proclaim the word of God? Why are we to, as whether I'm talking about a pastor, why is a pastor supposed to focus on the Bible? Or why should you, if you have any kind of spiritual influence on someone, why should you make the Bible such an important part of that relationship? It's because, well, first of all, because it's through the Word of God that souls are saved. Never forget that the Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Through the Bible, souls are saved. Souls are not, God has never promised to bless the Word of men in any way like He has promised to bless His Word. Only of His Word does He say it will never return void. The Word of God alone is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible is God's communication to man, and it is through the Word of God that people are saved. But how do people receive the Word to be saved? It has to be preached. It has to be proclaimed to them. It has to be shared with them, verbalized, vocalized. You know, a lot of people, even to this day, especially to this day, mock the idea of preaching. They say preaching is foolish. It's ridiculous. Why would people sit down and listen to somebody stand up and just talk and talk and talk about an old book that everybody knows was written by a bunch of crazy men many years ago? Why would people do that? Well, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Yeah, the world may say that preaching is foolishness, but God says that is what I will use to save souls. The preaching of the Word of God. It's important because it saves souls. But it's also important because it's what sanctifies the believer. It is the Word of God working in our hearts, the Holy Spirit taking that and ingraining it into our hearts and minds that transforms us into the image of Christ. It's the Word of God that does that. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. We read a moment ago, Ephesians chapter 4, talks about the job of the pastor and the teacher. That what do they teach? What does the pastor proclaim? The truth of the Word of God, and that results in the perfecting of the saints. So it is not only important because it saves souls, but it's also important because it sanctifies the believers. That's why we must proclaim the Word. Now, as a pastor, that is, again, one of the most public aspects of the ministry, but it is certainly not the only aspect. Let's look at these other 4 functions of a pastor from Titus chapter 2, verse 15. He said, these things speak and exhort is the second command that he gives. So the second function of a pastor is to exhort the believer. The word exhort means to call to one's side. It has the idea of coming alongside someone to assist them, to help them out. So if you can kind of think of maybe someone is walking along and they trip and they sprain their ankle. And maybe you come over there and you get down beside them and you kind of hoist them up. Maybe they throw their arm around you and you kind of help them limp off and get somewhere where they can have their ankle treated properly. And when you do that, you're exhorting them. You're coming alongside to assist them. It's the same word that is used of the Holy Spirit, in some places translated as our comforter. And to Titus, Paul says, you exhort others. You get alongside them and you help them out. I think for a pastor especially, this is such an important admonition, because a pastor who sets himself up above his church members, he is not fulfilling this biblical responsibility. God has not called a certain class of professional clergy to be above all of the other normal Christians, if you were. That's not God's plan. He simply calls certain men with the special task of coming alongside others in the official office of a pastor. I remember years ago, I heard a clip of a fellow by the name of Creflo Dollar. I don't know if you're familiar with Creflo Dollar, but he's one of these prosperity gospel heretics. Creflo Dollar, I mean, think about the name. I say Creflo Dollar, who makes no sense. But anyway, I remember hearing this clip of him, and in this clip, he was berating his congregation because some people had the audacity to question why they needed a corporate jet for their church. And he makes this statement in this clip that I saw. He said, some of you are saying, I don't see why we need a jet. He said, you're right, you don't see why. Because you're down in the valley. I'm up on the mountain and I can see forever. That's what he said. If I could go through a computer screen and have a little conversation with somebody, I probably would have right then. That just, made my blood boil. To hear someone who was supposedly a spiritual leader to belittle God's people like that. There is nothing of the Lord in that, let me tell you. The job of a pastor is to connect with people, to build relationships, and come alongside to help them in their times of need, not to set himself up as some kind of spiritual monarch. How does a pastor exhort? And how can you, in whatever spiritual leadership you have, exhort others? Well, I think there's a direct tie-in to our previous point. You can exhort through the proclaiming of the Word of God, sharing of the truth of the Word of God. Again, in 2 Timothy 4, in verse number 2, Paul told Timothy that he was to exhort with all long-suffering, that's patience with people, and with doctrine, telling them the truth of the Word of God. Listen, the thing that will help people the most is not our witty sayings and it's not our charming personalities. It is the truth of the Word of God. That's what people need. We exhort through the proclaiming of the Word. But I think more practically speaking, we also exhort just through personal contact with others. That's why I love this word exhort so much. Because it's something that can only be done up close. All right? Exhorting is not throwing a rope to somebody. It's not, you know, tossing a life jacket overboard and saying, all right, grab onto that, good luck. No. Exhorting is when you come alongside them. You're getting close. You're making contact with them. You know, as believers, we have a responsibility to do that for each other all the time. Hebrews 10 talks about it, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Yes, the pastor has a job to exhort the believers, but the believers also have a job to exhort one another. Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another daily while it is called today. We need to be exhorting each other through personal contact. You know, truth is best communicated through relationship. Truth is best communicated through relationships. And if you want to have an impact on others, you need to be willing to build a relationship with them. The thing about relationships is, you have a sinner trying to help another sinner. And any time you get two sinners together, there's always going to be some friction. Always. That, marriage. What do you got? Christian marriage, even. You got two sinners that now all of a sudden are thrust together. There's going to be friction. It's just going to happen. Whatever the relationship is, whether it's a friend, whether it's a neighbor, whether it's a coworker, anytime you have any kind of relationship, you got sinners involved. And there's going to be friction. There's going to be misunderstandings. There's going to be sometimes squabbles, disagreements, dare I say even arguments. It's going to happen. But what we need to understand is that it's worth it to go through that, what is sometimes a difficult process of building a relationship with someone. It's worth it, ultimately. Because through that process, there is a mutual benefit. Proverbs says, iron sharpeneth iron. So doth a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. You know, you take two pieces of metal, rub them together, what's going to happen? Sparks are going to fly. But the end result is both can be polished and sharpened. In the same way, yes, when it comes to exhorting and getting close and making personal contact, sometimes we're like, I don't know if I want to do that. It seems risky. Yeah, it is risky, but it's worth it. Pastor has a responsibility, along with every believer, to exhort others. But then, number three, he says exhort, and then he says rebuke. That's the third function of a pastor here that's listed in verse 15 of Titus 2, to rebuke. To rebuke simply means to call someone out because they've gone wrong, they've done wrong. It's a correction. It's sometimes a blunt and just a pointed, this is wrong, you need to do different. At times, those whom a pastor has a responsibility to shepherd will go astray. And it's at those times that a pastor needs to take appropriate steps to try and bring them to a place of repentance and restoration. Now, I'm saying this tonight for all of our benefits. I need to be reminded of this. You need to be reminded of this tonight. There may be a time that you need a rebuke. There may be a time that I need a rebuke. There may be a time that you see your pastor having to rebuke someone else, and you need to understand the scriptural reason why it is. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. We have a spiritual responsibility to those who have gone astray to try and bring them back to a place of repentance and restoration. And listen, this is a part of the pastor's job in particular and a part of our responsibility as Christians to one another. That's just not fun. It's just not something that we look forward to. We would rather not have to do this kind of thing, but it's needful. A couple of very important truths about rebuking others. First of all, it must be done with humility. It must be done with humility. I think there tends to be extremes when it comes to this idea of rebuking others. You have some that seem all too eager to do it. They're always getting on people. They're always calling people out. They're always making people just generally feel like they are the spiritual scum of the earth. And that's a wrong extreme. But then you have another extreme in which there is no rebuking, that everything's just swept under the rug, nothing is ever dealt with, nothing's ever talked about. That's wrong too. We have to find that middle ground in which we follow the biblical principles. And in doing it biblically, that means, first of all, doing it with humility. You should never enjoy having to rebuke someone. Okay, if you enjoy that, you need to check your heart. It should not bring you any kind of pleasure to try and call someone out for something that they've done wrong. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." We need to be humble about rebuking others. And then secondly, if we're going to rebuke someone biblically, we have to do it with patience. We have to do it with patience. The verse I read just a moment ago, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, ends with the phrase, "Be patient toward all men." 2 Timothy 2 talks about how the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. You know, whenever there is sin in someone's life, either we are tempted to ignore it, or we're tempted to just go overboard in addressing it. Instead of patiently trying to teach someone and patiently trying to work with them to bring them to back to spiritual restoration. One of the things that I've tried to use as a guiding principle in my own ministry is I want to be as patient with others as I would want people to be with me. Put yourself in that person's position. If you had made the choices that they made and you were in their position, maybe beginning to see the consequences of it, would you want someone that's going to come and get in your face and yell and scream at you and tell you how awful you are and make you feel like you are dirt? Or would you want someone that's going to come to you in love and in patience and try to work with you, that's going to give you a chance? Do you want someone that's going to come and they're going to try and teach you from the Word of God? And maybe you don't get it the first time, but they're willing to come back and share it some more. And maybe you don't get it the second time, but they're willing to continue to work with you. How would you want to be treated? Is that not what we call the golden rule? "As we would, therefore, that men should do unto you, do ye also unto them." When it comes to rebuking others, we need to be careful that we do it with humility and with patience. The purpose of rebuking is the purification of the believer's life so that they can once again enjoy the unhindered fellowship with God. It is not to set ourselves up as a spiritual superior. It's not to have any kind of an attitude of I'm better than thou or holier than thou or anything like that. It should be done with genuine compassion and concern. These things speak and exhort and rebuke. And then the fourth function that he mentions in verse 15 of Titus 2, he says, "with all authority." Here's the thing about pastors, is pastors have been given a position of authority by God. So the fourth function is to lead with authority. Now, some people bristle at the idea of pastoral authority. I don't think that's a big problem around here, but I've been in ministries where people had the idea that the pastor was only there to preach, marry, and bury. That was it. And I have literally heard those words said. "Your job, preacher, is to preach, marry, and bury. We'll take care of the rest of it." Okay, that's not a biblical view of the office of a pastor. What is the authority that a pastor has? Well, it is spiritual authority, and it is authority that comes not from man, but from God. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the flock of God," the church of God rather, "that he hath purchased with his own blood." Paul was talking to the elders, the pastors in Ephesus when he said those words. He said the Holy Ghost is the one who made you overseers of the churches. The word overseer, we actually have an English word that's the equivalent of it. It's a supervisor. A supervisor. Okay, if you're working a job and you have a supervisor, they are your authority, right? They're the one who gives you instructions and tells you what you're supposed to be doing. And more than likely, you have like levels of authority there, but you understand that the supervisor, your immediate supervisor, is someone that you answer to. Well, the biblical word for an overseer is a supervisor. And it is a position that is ordained by God, and that position is filled by men that are called of God. So it is God that has established this pattern of spiritual authority. Now, the thing you need to understand about authority is that authority is based on accountability. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13 with me. Hebrews chapter 13. This is a universal principle here. Universal principle. Authority is based on accountability. So whoever will be ultimately held responsible by God, they are the one who has the ultimate authority in a situation. Now, in the relationship between a husband and wife, who will ultimately be held responsible by God? The husband. Because God has said the husband is the head of the wife. Parents and children, who's ultimately going to be responsible in that relationship, held accountable for the decisions? The parents are. Because the Bible says, children, obey your parents. So authority is based on accountability. And in the context of spiritual authority, Hebrews 13, verse 17 is very clear. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, this verse is definitely talking about spiritual authority because it says, they that watch for your souls. And it says to the believer, you're to obey them that have the rule, the authority, you're to submit to them because they are going to give an account. So you submit to them so that they might lead you with joy and not with grief, because if you make it grievous for them to lead you, that's not going to be profitable for you. There's a mutual benefit here. Now, let me say this very, very quickly, that Hebrews 13, 17 was not intended by God to be a club that pastors use to beat their church into submission. That's not why it's given. A pastor who truly understands biblical authority will understand biblical accountability. And he will understand that he will answer to God for how he treated God's people. But he also understands that he has a responsibility to lead. What is a leader? A leader is someone who's willing to get out in front. They're willing to blaze the trail. They're willing to face the dangers first. A couple of presidential administrations ago, there was a phrase that was used regarding a conflict in Syria. We're going to lead from behind. We're going to lead from behind. Well, that might make sense to some people in the halls of Congress, but to normal folks, that doesn't make any sense. Because if you're going to lead, you're going to get out in front. And the job of a pastor is to be out in front leading the people spiritually. What does that look like? Well, biblical leadership ultimately is servant leadership. And I don't have time to dwell on this evening, but you can look at Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45 and other passages of Scripture where God told His disciples, if you want to be greatest, you be the servant of all. You be the servant of all. Don't measure your greatness by how many people serve you. Measure your greatness by how many people you are privileged to serve. Why? Because even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. A pastor should use his influence to help people become closer to God. He doesn't lead to have followers of himself. He leads to make followers of Christ. And whatever your spiritual leadership is, understand that you will be held accountable to God for how you led. So make sure that you are leading in a Christ-like manner with a servant's heart and a servant's spirit. And then instruction number 5 as we close in Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Paul finishes with this phrase, "Let no man despise thee." The word despise means to look down on. That idea of somebody that's just kind of glowering down on someone else and thinking that they are lesser than they are because, well, for whatever reason. Paul said to Titus, don't let people look down on you. He told Timothy the same thing in 1 Timothy 4:12. He said, let no man despise thy youth. Don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. Turn in Titus to chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Where here we have how Titus could do this. Because when you think about it, how am I supposed to stop someone else from looking down on me? I mean, what can I do to change their opinion of me? Isn't that their fault? Isn't that their responsibility? But Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul gives these instructions. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. He that is of the contrary part. Those are those people that would be tempted to look down. And what he's saying is, Titus, you behave in such a way that people have no reason to look down on you. They have no evil thing to say of you. You be, and this is how I phrase it, the last function of a pastor is to be an exemplary Christian. To be an exemplary Christian. This is one of those instructions that is, it's an ideal. In other words, it's something that we always strive for but will never perfectly achieve. But we're always working to get closer and closer to it. It's kind of like 1 Peter 1, be holy, the Lord says. Are we ever going to be perfectly, sinlessly holy here in this life? No, but we're always working towards that to get closer and closer. And so it is that a pastor is supposed to be an example of the believer. They're supposed to be an exemplary Christian. Is any pastor ever the perfect example of a Christian? No. But they should be striving for that. And certainly they should have a measure of godliness in their life that is worthy of imitation. Titus 2 verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. I think of it this way. If people were to pattern their life off of you, would they be walking with God? Husbands, if your wife was to pattern her life after yours, would she be walking with God? Parents, if your children were mimicking your spiritual life, would they be walking with God? Are you being an exemplary Christian? That is a job of a spiritual leader, is to live in such a way that people can follow you and be following Christ. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Paul didn't say, hey, follow me because I'm so great. No, he said, follow me because I'm following Christ. It's like the game of follow the leader when you were a kid. And you get 10 or 12 of your classmates out on the playground and one person's the leader and they start wandering around all over the playground, up the stairs and down the slide and through the swings and all over the place. And now if you're back in line, 5th, 6th, 7th place, how do you follow the person in the front? You follow the person that's directly in front of you. And so it is in this context of spiritual leadership, you have people following you. Where are you leading them? Are you leading them in the footsteps of Christ or not? You know, we've seen in this verse instructions specifically to a pastor, but in principle they apply to every area of spiritual leadership. To proclaim the Word of God, to exhort others, to rebuke when necessary, to lead with authority, and to live an exemplary life. See, the big difference is this. If a man doesn't do these things, he's not qualified to be a pastor. This is a harsh reality, one that I'm often reminded of, but Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 gives the qualifications of a pastor. And it says, if a man wants to lead God's people in this office in the local church, then he must be these things. These are truths that every believer ought to follow. It's just that if you're not following them, then you can't fill that office of a pastor. That's really the only difference here, is that a pastor must do these things or he's not qualified to be a pastor. As a Christian, you should do these things. Now, if you're not, it doesn't mean you're disqualified from being a Christian. It just means that you need to work on these areas. Because every one of us in here tonight has some measure of influence with someone else. The question is, are we using that influence to help people get closer to God? Let's go to the Lord in prayer this evening. Heads bowed and eyes closed. For our invitation tonight, I want to suggest to you three responses to this message that I think would be appropriate. First of all, I think it would be appropriate tonight, having been reminded of what God has instructed us in His Word, to praise the Lord for His wisdom and how He has instructed us, and specifically in establishing the local church and giving the gift of the pastor and other men to lead. I think we ought to praise the Lord for that. And I don't say that because of myself. I hope you know that. But I have a high view of the office that the Lord has given me, and I think it's something that we ought to praise the Lord for. Secondly, I would suggest that a proper response to this message would be to pray. And I would say, for my own sake, that I covet your prayers. I believe Brother Riffle would say along with me that he covets your prayers. As God has put us in positions of spiritual leadership here in this ministry, we need your prayer. I think if you are a spiritual leader, you ought to be praying for yourself and those whom you lead. And I think we all should be praying for those who lead us. And then number three, I think a good response to this message would be to practice these things in our own areas of spiritual leadership. To be willing to proclaim the word, to exhort, to rebuke, to lead with authority, and to be an exemplary Christian.